podcast. My name is Raven Bird. I appreciate you listening and downloading this. Appreciate you also telling others, telling friends and others about this podcast. Thank you very much for your giving and your help financially, your prayers, your communications by text, email, and all the ways, letters, all the ways you do that. It means a lot. Don't want to make this too lengthy, so let me just tell you what we're going to do today. As you can tell by the title, we are still looking at Psalms 119. However, as the previous episode did, we're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to begin to, or continue to go through what Jesus says here in this chapter. And we're going to go a lot of places, a lot of Old Testament and New Testament chapters and verses to be able to show you, read a lot of commentaries to just give you some more confirmation on these things. Sermon on the Mount, as I said before, is something that I steered clear of because to me it seemed very transactional in its nature. Having seen it now, and I think the true light of what Jesus is saying, it's a wonderful declaration of the kingdom, a declaration of the messianic kingdom that Christ came to bring, and all of the beautiful spiritual benefits of that kingdom coming and dwelling in a soul that would come and receive him as the thing that the law left wanting. So I hope that you can listen to this and maybe listen to it a couple of times because it is a lot of information packed in this, a little over an hour. I recorded this, as I've been doing with these sessions, I recorded these on a Zoom class that I do once a month, sometimes every other week, depending. I do share them with you here on the here on the podcast as well from time to time, but what I enjoy too is also the conversation that we get to have, a time of discussion and conversation and questions. In fact, at the end of this session, I left in a question from one of the ladies that was on the Zoom call. And I think it's a very necessary question for you to hear, and hopefully the answer will clarify some things that's even said during this session, because it clarifies kind of what could be construed as, I guess, trying to change a terminology or condemn the use of a certain terminology. I'm not. What I am trying to do is clarify why Jesus uses this terminology and the context of the use of that terminology. Why did he use it? Because we today use the same terminology, but we use it in a way that does not really equal what Jesus is talking about. So with that question and the answer, maybe that'll clarify that. But I want you to hear this. I think it will help. And again, I'm not going to belabor this introduction, but I hope this is a blessing to you. Maybe clarify some things that you've misunderstood about the Sermon on the Mount as well. And we'll continue from here. I appreciate you again listening. Thank you so much. Let's get right to the lesson. All right. So we're still basically on the theme, overall theme of Psalms 119. But we started the last time, 2 weeks ago, looking at Matthew 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to continue on that tonight. And we're in Matthew 5, verse 5 is where we're going to start. The last one we did was, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And we went back to where that is speaking, that speaks of the messianic promise when Jesus comes and fulfills that promise to present to those who mourn in Zion, to comfort those who mourn in Zion. Again, referring to how this declaration of the coming of the kingdom, which is what this is
Christ presenting himself in his coming as the fulfillment of every promise, and to show them that coming unto him is how they actually receive that which was promised. And that's what we have come to if we have come and received him. That's the beauty of this. That's the beauty of searching this out, is not to condemn us for not being meek and, you know, poor in spirit, but to show us the beautiful, full, and complete reality that we have come to as those who have come to him. And I want to continue that. And there was a question, Charlotte brought it up in the last meeting we had, about is this applied only to those who are not born again? And I want to address something of that at the beginning. Is, you know, we'll answer that as we go, but let me just try to say some things about that. First of all, when you look at these blessings being pronounced, it should cause us to look back again into the testimony, as everything should do. And it calls us to look back, and there's a place in Deuteronomy, it's Deuteronomy 27. And you can go back and read it. I'm not going to go and read all of it, because it's a pretty extensive part, and it's not really the point I want to make, but I think this is a place we could go to just to present what we're seeing happening in the Sermon on the Mount with the blessings. Blessed are those, and the blessings that he's proclaiming here. You'll notice that in the 27th chapter of Deuteronomy, this is where he does the blessings and the curses. The blessings of those who walk according to the law, walk according to God's will and the ordinances and the commandments, and then the curses that come upon those who do not. What's interesting is that when he's pronouncing the curses, if you read 27, he made them in verse 15, "Cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten images, an abomination unto the Lord. The work of the hands of craftsmen putteth it in a secret place. All the people shall answer and say, what? Amen." Now that's important. Every time he presented a curse to be upon the people if they were to do these things, idolatry or whatever. And if you look at these, it's things that are directly against the law that God gave them. It's, you know, thou shalt not make any graven images. All of the things that he presented to them, which we've talked about previously, is not instructions of them and punishments that would be to them because they don't live this way or don't live perfectly. These pronouncements are basically pronouncements of the opposite. If you do these things and you are contrary to the nature of my son, because that's what the law was. In fact, if you read thou shalt not in the King James and other translations, if you read it in a literal, look it up in the Hebrew, it is actually you do not do these things. It's not saying thou shalt not or there's a punishment. He's actually presenting to them the nature of the son that he's clothing them with by giving them the law. He is giving them a garment of grace to clothe them so that he can actually deal with them without actually having to come upon them and destroy them. So in that way, the law was a true work of grace so that God could actually deal with them in view of the perfection of his son and not the filth of flesh. So when he presents the law, you could say he is speaking to Israel, his son, and saying, you do not commit adultery. You do not, you know, so, because he's presenting the nature of that son. Now he's talking about curses that come upon that which is contrary to the nature of this son. The beautiful part that you see presented here is that every time he presents a curse, Now you go to Galatians and you speak about how Christ took the curse upon him and he freed us from the curse of the law. You see this presented here. But every time one was presented, they had to confirm it with, amen, so be it. They had to confirm a curse upon them with a hearty amen. But what didn't happen? When in chapter 28, when the blessings are pronounced, what's missing? The amen. There is no amen to the blessings here. There's no amen declared when the blessings are declared to those who walk according to the nature of this son. Why? Because under this system, it couldn't be. There was no amen to these blessings. There could be no so be it to the blessings. Could absolutely be to the curse, but not the blessings. Why? Because this testimony is pointing to something beyond this moment and saying the only moment in which these blessings can be amened and become the so be it is when the one promised in whom these blessings would be bestowed comes. Christ comes as the amen of the blessings. In Christ, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. So he is the amen that was missing here. He comes to be that so be it of God to the blessings. And so why is it weird that he would come to these people on the mountain that they're calling the Sinai of the new covenant that we talked about last time, presenting the truth of the law, the spirit of the law to these people and saying, here's the blessing. Blessed are you who are poor in spirit, who will come to me in the poverty and the bankruptcy of the soul, and I will give unto you the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who are mourning because of your sin in sackcloth and ashes, because of the destruction of Zion, that you're waiting on a redeemer. Blessed are you who mourn in Zion. You shall be comforted, because I am the comforter who has come. That's what he's presenting to them. Now, the real struggle with these verses that I had and other people have had, is seeing these and reading these as transactional. We are so heavily taught in Christianity concerning a transactional salvation. It's almost like, you know, you wash his back, he washes yours. You do this, he corresponds. And that's how we do it. That's how Christianity is taught. It's transactional. If you do these things properly, God will correspond with a blessing. If not, you don't get the blessing, you get something else. That's just how it's presented. You know, you get the boot or you get hail or something. There's going to be a punishment. But salvation is not transactional, and neither are these terms, neither are these things that he's presenting here. And it's very hard to get around that preconceived idea of transactional salvation, to read these verses without that concept being there. But I want us to understand that it's not transactional at all. It's not a proposition that says, if you do this, God does this. At the beginning of these lessons, I said that this is describing a posture of heart of those entering the kingdom. We could say the first three or four is describing a condition of heart, a condition, an internal condition of man that comes to receive the reality of the kingdom, that comes to receive the reality that is being offered in the Messiah who is now presenting himself here. The poor in spirit, like we said, those destitute when it came to spiritual matters, in the realm of the spirit, the Weiss translation says, destitute and poor in the realm of the spirit. Why? Because nothing of spiritual reality can ever be ours unless it is his. and who he is in us. It has to be a bestowal of the grace of God wherein he is made unto us that spiritual reality. And that's just the truth of it. So saying that, I need to also state this. I believe it still to be true that these are postures of the heart for those who are not born again, who come to be born again, to receive the comforting, to receive the realities of the kingdom of heaven and all of that. But I think you also see in these different blessed are, if you see this, you see a progression. You see a progression not only of entrance, but of continuance in the kingdom. Basically, it's a posture of the heart that enters in and receives the kingdom. Then he's speaking of a condition or a state of being or even a characteristic of those who are in the kingdom, because you're going to talk about the peacemakers. What is that? What's the peacemakers? What are the merciful? For they shall receive mercy. But then he speaks of those who will be persecuted and reviled. Because he's speaking now of not only those who come in and receive the blessings of the kingdom, and we're going to talk about one of those now with the meek and inheriting the earth. But he also says, here's the things you're going to endure after you have entered this kingdom. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be reviled for my name's sake. Blessed are you. So you see that being presented too. So here's the thing we need to keep in mind. We can't just say, you know, as I said the first class, and this is the truth of it, and this is a this is the balance we always have to keep in view, because we can always say, you know, grace has given us everything, now we're complete and full, and that's true. But in and of ourselves, we have to understand that we are always in dependence upon his presence, being in us for anything of spiritual reality to be ours. So, when I will say, we who are in Christ are no longer destitute in the realm of the Spirit, that is absolutely true. But we have to keep in mind that those of us who are in Christ, in and of ourselves, are yet destitute. Does that make sense? We are yet destitute in spirit, in and of ourselves. If we are dependent upon ourselves, if it was not for his presence, we would still be without any hope in the matters of spiritual things. So we have to always understand there is that. It's the weakness that he's overcome, the sufficiency of his grace, where Paul can say, when I am weak, I am yet strong. Those things are together, and they are simultaneous in their presence. We are yet weak, but we are those who understand in the midst of our ongoing perpetual weakness in matters of the Spirit, we are yet strong because he has provided that reality unto us. That's the reality of not I, but Christ, because it never graduates from not I, but Christ to anything else. It never graduates to Christ and I, Christ and me, that we are now equal as to character and nature. That's not true. In and of ourselves, we are still vain, empty, destitute, but we are partakers and we are beneficiaries of the work of the grace of God that we have received as those who have come. In our poverty, come to know that if for us to have anything of spiritual life, we have to have him as that reality. We have to lay hold and partake of him as the reality that we, in and of ourselves, are yet destitute of. Does that make any sense? Did that clarify to some degree? I hope it did. Yeah. You know, because the point is, not understanding those type of things keeps us always focused on ourselves. it always keeps us focused on where we're missing it, where we're lacking. And, you know, that's the thing. I wrote here. Let me go somewhere here. Yeah, let me read this, because I wrote this out just to make sure I said it to some degree clearly. The condition of poor in spirit, mourning, meekness, as we're going to cover tonight, are not the present obligatory state of those who are in Christ, except in understanding that in ourselves, separate from Him, these are our conditions. That we are always in need of the continual power of His abiding presence to make these realities current and effectual within us. We always recognize our nothingness, our insufficiency, but we live in Him, understanding the concurrent and overriding nature of who He is within us, providing Himself as the answer to all of our emptiness, all of our deficiencies. But here's the point. Our emptiness should never be the focus of our pursuits of Him. It should never be the focus of our thoughts. We should not be occupied with observing how our attitudes, how our inclinations, our motivations are not entirely congruent with His life that's within us. That diverts our attention away from the steadfastness of who He is. And our hearts should always be set toward the knowing of the sure and steadfast state which hath been bestowed and continues to sustain us without any supplemental efforts on our part at all. None of it necessary. That's the reality of our salvation. That's the truth. That's Him. That's not I, but Christ. That is Him continually being the answer to my continual insufficiency. His grace being the continual sufficiency in the midst of my emptiness. That's salvation. He is never making us anything, but He is in us everything. That's salvation. That's the work of grace. And that is what He is offering to these who are hearing Him on this mountain. That's what He's presenting to them. So when we say, is this about believers or non-believers, I think primarily He's speaking to the Jews who are coming to Him. And then I think we can also understand that our condition in Christ, without His grace, without His life being present, yes, we're at all times poor in spirit, deficient, vain, empty, always subject to our own vanity. But thank God. See, and there's where the gratitude and the thankfulness comes in, of a heart that understands the grace that has been bestowed. Thank God He lives in me and has made unto me what I could never be. Yeah. That's the beauty of this. And that's the beautiful thing that He's offering here to those who are hearing Him. And to those who will read these words and come. So let's go to, without continuing that, hopefully that was somewhat coherent.
That was really good.
All right. Very good.
Very clear.
Okay, good. I'm myself trying to clarify things. Let's go to verse 5, and where blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Boy, this has been taken out of context a lot. What is the inheriting of the earth? Again, the meek. So what do? We put on our meek mask. We try to be meek as we possibly can. Humble, yes. I've always been very bad at that, but the meek and humble part. Thank you, Judy. You know, I tried. However, that's not what this is talking about. It corresponds to all the other, and most of your commentaries will say all of these things, poor in spirit, those who mourn and the meek, they're all connected. Basically, they're one and the same, just different ways to describe the same, because they all kind of run in together. In fact, this is from James and Fawcett and Brown. He says, the word that the evangelist renders the meek after in the Septuagint is the same which we have found so often translated as poor. So it's basically a corresponding word to that poor in spirit, showing how closely allied these features of character are, meaning it is impossible indeed that those who are poor in spirit, those who are mourning in Zion, should not at the same time be meek, lowly, and of a gentle carriage. The meek are those who do not and cannot claim right to anything, for they know that it does not belong to them.
Oh, that's beautiful.
But they come to God knowing that for anything to be their possession, any of the promises testified of in the land of promise, because that's what this inherit the earth speaks about, for them to receive it, they must receive it from the Lord himself. They have no right to claim it. They have to come to him as those who have no right, and to receive it as the from and in the only one who has right to the inheritance. And it corresponds to what we said earlier in earlier classes. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. If you look at this in most commentaries, it'll say, when it says he came to his own, it means he came to his own things, the things that belong to him as the heir. But his own refused him. The people is the second his own. They refused him. They wanted the things that were only his. Mm-hmm. Does that, you understand? Mm-hmm. So, the meek are now up against those who believe through works and efforts under the law they deserved the inheritance through their natural lineage. We're Abraham's children. They deserved the inheritance. The meek, juxtaposed to that, says, we have no right to this. We must receive all things in him, or we have nothing, because it's not ours, and it can't be ours. It belongs solely to that man, and I must be found in him for anything to be mine. That's those who are meek. They do not claim the right. They come to him. That's what the name, Shiloh? Remember, until Shiloh come, that's what Shiloh means. To him the gathering of the people shall be. Shiloh means he that hath the right. He who is rightful, the inheritor of all things, there's the ones to whom the gathering is. Why do they gather to him? Just like the standard that all of Israel gathered under, they gather there to receive the covenantal blessings that belonged to the one unto whom they're gathering, because they could not receive it otherwise. That's the meek here. That's the meek. When we're talking about the meek shall inherit the earth, we're not talking about possessing great wealth in the earth and taking over the governmental systems. I mean, this is how it's been presented, unfortunately. It's been presented like we're going to take over. I remember the one real popular message that was out there a few years ago, the Seven Mountain Mandate, that we were going to take over the seven mountains of culture and society as the believers. That was the promise of inheriting the earth. So we're going to take over entertainment and government and all that stuff. Well, that hadn't worked out too doggone well. So we're not talking about that kind of elusive thing that's always, well, oh, we got to wait another 4 years. No, that's not how it works. We're talking about something that he said that God promised, and that God in Christ provided. And there's no if, ands, or buts about it now. There's no dispensationalized question mark at the end of this sentence. there is, God promised it, and here I am as the provision of what he's promised. That's who Christ is, right in this message, offering himself to those who will come to him, knowing none of this belongs to them, that they'll receive the inheritance. What is so, when we're looking at shall inherit the earth, let me read a couple more commentaries. Again, I do this so that, you know, I could just say these things like they're my words, so you'll think, all right. But I want to show you, I'm not alone in this, and there's people that's more learned than I am as far as theologically that said these things. So this is from Jameson Fawcett Brown, and he says, the earth which the meek are to inherit should be rendered the land. Not the earth, but the land. Bringing immediately the reference to, or bringing immediate reference to, Canaan as the promised land, the secure possession of which was to the Old Testament saints, the Jews, and it was the evidence and manifestations of God's favor resting upon them and the ideal of all true and abiding blessedness. So when he says the meek shall inherit the earth, he is referring back to the covenantal blessings promised to his people in the possession of the land of promise. So to me, it's, when you read these and understand that, it's great proof that he's presenting to those who realize that the expenditure of all of these religious efforts under the law have really profited them nothing, have gained them nothing of the inheritance. It's gained them a lot of heartache, toil, labor, weariness, heavy laden. That's what it's gotten them, but it's profited them nothing as to the inheritance. So he is offering to them all of the blessings promised and all of the blessings that God spoke to them would be given to them in the promised land. What is that? A land flowing with milk and honey, the blessings of abundance, and houses that we did not build, vineyards we did not plant, rest from all enemies around. And I think if you, I'm not going to go there, but if you go back into Hebrews 4 and read of the rest of God that still remains, it's talking about that, the rest of the land, the rest that those who receive the benefits of the true promised land receive. In fact, these words of Jesus come directly from Psalms 37, verse 11. We turn there. 37:11 Psalms. All right, Psalms 37:11. But the meek, this is from the English Standard Version, the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. And then if you go down in that same chapter, in verse 22, it says, for those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. Again, bringing in the blessings and the cursings here. Now, I looked this up, this verse up in the Treasury of David, which is a commentary of Psalms written by Spurgeon. And here's his rendering of this verse, and I think it's really good. He says, by inheriting the land is meant obtaining the covenant privileges, namely the salvation of God in Christ, such as are truly meek and humble shall take their lot with the rest of the heirs of grace, to whom all good things come. But listen how he says these good things come. And that's, again, what Jesus is offering here. These covenantal privileges, which the Jews to whom he's speaking is going to understand what he's saying when he says, you shall inherit the land. And again, this is still the call that he makes to the Pharisees, just in a different setting and a little different way of saying it, different emphasis, but it's the same sentiment. He is saying, like you said, to the Pharisees who were heavy laden and weary of all of the labor and toil of the law, come unto me. Come unto me. Because he's just told them, and that's what corresponds to this inheriting of the land and all the covenantal blessings. He just told them this. Everything is mine. Go read it. Matthew 27. Or 11, what is it? 11, 27. All things have been given unto me of my Father. I'm the true heir. I'm the inheritor of all things. It's all given to me. They're working for it all the time, working, trying to get it. And he says, it belongs to me. And part of that is this. The Father knows me, and only I know him. There's the exclusiveness of a relationship that they think they may be assuming they possess by all of these labors under the law, but he's saying to them, I'm the only one that has exclusive right to a relationship with God. And if you want that relationship and all of the inherited blessings that come in it, come to me. And I will give rest to your soul. I will bring you to a rest that you can't find anywhere else. So that's the covenantal privileges. Again, the land was the place of rest from enemies, the place flowing with milk and honey. And there would be the lands are going to be places of safety from all enemies around about. We saw that in testimony in a fragmentary way in types and shadows fulfilled in Solomon. But now here's the greater than Solomon standing in their midst and presenting this to them as something that he is providing to those who would come. But look at this. He says, he keeps going here, and I'll stop. Such as are truly meek, humble, shall take their lot with the rest of the heirs of grace, all who come. To whom all good things come, but here's how it comes, by sacred birthright. Notice, this is not a birthright due to natural lineage. This is not a natural birthright that the Jews claimed. This is a sacred or divinely wrought birthright. The heirs of the land's great produce and wealth come to those who have a sacred a spiritual birthright. And so that's what he's talking about here. If you come to me in this posture, knowing none of this belongs to you, but it all belongs to me, come to me and you'll receive everything God said the promised land was. You'll receive the promised land in its abundance, in its fullness, because you'll receive me. See, that's to me a beautiful declaration of the kingdom. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's what he's presenting to them. Everything that was promised, I will be if you come. Now let's go to the next verse. I'm going to try to speed these up a little bit. Mm-hmm. But I may get stuck on this one. I'll probably get stuck on this one. Because this one is one that I have really struggled with, and most people I know have struggled with. Matthew 5:6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, we can first say, as Paul said, and say these verses, and then we'll totally forget them when we read this verse here. We can read Colossians, we can read Paul saying, for in him you are complete. And the literal translation, Wee's translation, Young's literal, they'll say, you are filled full. And yet, when we read this, we forget that. And we still think that Jesus is telling us today, you got a hunger and you got a thirst and you'll eventually be filled. That's been the way it's been presented. That has been the root of most people's pursuing of these things. In fact, again, I know people who've held these conferences and they call them hunger and thirsting conferences because there they go in hunger and thirst and try to show God how hungry and thirsty they are. And to me, if you'll read the verses we're going to look at, that is an affront to the reality of salvation, of saying, I'm still thirsty and hungry. Now, don't leave the Zoom meeting yet, okay? We'll look at it. I hope that didn't offend you, but we'll see where these things are, again, if they're transactional now for us, then we could say, yeah, we got a hunger and thirst. So we come up with 10,000 different ways to hunger and thirst. Are you hungry enough? Are you thirsty enough after God? Are you, you know, all of these different things. And it's just the most condemning, you know, putting weights on people that they can't carry and never were intended to carry. He's not here providing another weight and burden. He's providing himself as the answer to the weight and the burden. He's calling to those who are now in that moment, at that moment, hungry and thirsty after what? Righteousness. The thing that eluded everyone under the law. The thing that they could never attain to. Paul says it very plainly. If righteousness came by the law, or if the law gave life, then righteousness would come by the law, linking the two. What are those under the law missing? Life. And in that life, what is there? Righteousness. Meaning under the law, because of the deficiency of a life, you're also devoid of righteousness. So what does that leave these people in? A state of what? Hunger, thirst, malnourishment, missing something vital to their existence. He's calling to those who are hungry and thirsty and looking for a righteousness that has eluded them forever. Come and you shall be filled with what you've been waiting, what you are hungering for. Does that make sense? We have to bury the issue that this is still a call to Christians who are filled with the right, unto whom Christ has made righteousness. Does that sound like Christ made unto you righteousness? Does that sound like we should still be hungry and thirsty for righteousness? Now, I know I just cut the throat of sacred cows, but it needs to die. Righteousness here is the thing they long for, like one who is hungry and thirsty after food and water. And that's what the law kept them. They kept them in that condition, kept them void of righteousness. That's why Paul will say in the third chapter of Romans that a righteousness that is outside of the confines of the law had to come so that righteousness could actually be reality.
Yep.
So these people under the law, no matter how hard they tried, look again at poor Paul under Romans 7, no matter how hard they worked, they could not attain this righteousness. It was the ever elusive thing, because that righteousness is not tied to perfect adherence to law. It is tied exclusively to life himself. And he comes as that life that fulfills everything of the righteousness of the law. Because again, he goes on in this chapter and tells them that this is the righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. The righteousness that's not just doesn't commit adultery, but the righteousness that can't even look upon a woman to lust. That righteousness has left, never was found in me or you. No matter how convinced we are that it is. not there. In me, that is in my flesh, is no good thing. And we're talking about people imprisoned to that state of vanity, hungry, thirsty, as prisoners who are not fed, longing to be fed with one thing, and that is perfect righteousness that was always eluded, elusive, and absent. And he's inviting them to partake of the thing that has always been outside of their grasp, and to partake of it in fullness. You shall be filled with it. Not just get a nibble. Not just get enough to make you hungry for more. Not just say, this is a down payment and the real buffet is coming in heaven one day. No. Come to me, you're going to get the fullness of the thing you're hungering and thirsting after. That's what he's offering here. And the beautiful thing is, again, for us who are in him, that's what we have. And we can play our games like we're hungry and thirsty all we want, but we should not be hungering and thirsting. We shall be living in a state of completeness, fullness, as those, and I'll point you to a word here in a moment, who are gorging themselves on the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, so I'm going to read a couple things. Matthew Henry, righteousness is put for all, here is put for all spiritual blessings. That's what he's presenting to them. That's what they were after. Every spiritual blessing, all of the benefits of being the people of God. And he said, but these are purchased for us, not by efforts, but through the righteousness of Christ alone. And it is conveyed and secured in us by the imputation of that righteousness. And it is confirmed by the faithfulness of God. Do you hear that? Not the faithfulness of men, but the faithfulness of God. There's the confirming of it. There's the ratification of the covenant. So, again, these are the things, the age of promise, the age of testimony. Although it pointed to spiritual perfection, as Paul would say in Romans 7, it was still wanting of righteousness in every aspect, wanting of the life that provides righteousness in every aspect. And no effort or exertion of religious zeal could produce it, and it couldn't warrant a result. Let's read again from another commentary. This is Matthew Henry 2. They shall be filled with the blessings they hungered for. God will give them what they have desired and will complete them in satisfaction. It is God only who can fill a soul whose grace and favor are adequate to its just desires. And he will fill those with grace for grace, who in a sense of their own emptiness have recourse to his fullness. They have to come to him for fullness. Here's the point. He'll say all of that, and then he'll dispensationalize the truth of the blessing and say, yeah, that's a down payment we have, just a taste. But the happiness of heaven will certainly fill the soul. Their righteousness will finally be complete and their perfection full. See, that's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is not saying one day, thousands of years from now, I'm going to give you the fullness you're hungering for. They would starve to death. We're talking about hunger. Something has to be done immediately. And that's what he's saying. I am the immediate answer to this. Now, let's go back. There's a hungering and thirsting is an imagery from the Old Testament, from the testimony. And God's dealing with his people, with Israel. And I'm going to read a few things here just to look at that. This we're going to go to Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 13 through 15. And here, these verses are at the time where Nehemiah and Ezra and all, they were restoring the city, the temple, and rebuilding the walls. And when all that's done, now the book of the law is rediscovered. And after the book of the law is rediscovered, they all gather together and they read the law and declare the law back into the midst of the people. And then the people, based upon that, separate themselves from the mixed seed, cast the mixed seed, even those they were married to of mixed seed, cast them out, knowing they had no part of the land because they understood the purity and the perfection of the law. So with that being said, here's Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 13. Now they're praying to God and saying this: "Thou camest down also," basically giving a history, kind of like what they did in Acts, but giving a history of his dealing with his people. Listen to these words: "Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai and spakest with them from heaven and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and madest known unto them your holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant." Listen to this, verse 15. "And gavest them bread from heaven for their hunger, and broughtest forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hast sworn to them." So these things are connected. "They shall inherit the earth," or the land, "and hungering and thirsting," because here's the picture. Here's what he's saying. They're praying to God and saying, they were hungry and thirsty, and you provided them the thing that cured it. You gave them bread from heaven. You gave them water from a rock for their thirst. Who's the bread of heaven? Jesus says, "I'm the bread that came down from heaven. He that eateth me will never hunger." And we're going to read those things. "And he brought us forth water for them out of the rock." He's the water and the rock. "And it was those who were thirsty that he provided this for." Do you see how this reaches back to those things? God dealing with his people. And basically, again, on the new covenant Mount Sinai, Jesus is presenting to them the true reality of his dealing with his people and saying, if you're hungry and you're thirsty, I will provide the sustenance that will help you, that will fill you full. Just like I did before. If you think I did it with those who are only a testimony, I will feel you greater than just with testimony. I will give you the fullness and the promise fulfilled. This is a beautiful word. Now we go to Isaiah 49, verse 8. Same thing being said here, but here we get a little more of a glimpse in the dealings of the Lord, and then we're going to read it in the New Testament as fulfilled. Isaiah 49, verse 8, "Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, in the day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee, give thee for a covenant of the people." Now, this is him speaking again to Israel. "To establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages." And that's why they were in mourning in Zion, because of the desolation of the heritages. "That thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth; to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pasture shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them." So we're seeing the promise made by the prophets. Jesus is now presenting as fulfilled within the souls of those who have hungered and thirsted, because now the bread of heaven's in their midst. Now the true fountain of life and fountain of water is in their midst. And in view of this reality, for us who are in Christ, who have received such, and we're going to read some more verses to confirm it, to believe this as the necessity of an ongoing thing, an ongoing obligation for those who are in Christ, is to hold to an idea that the salvation wrought of God and imputed through Christ leaves us still incomplete, leaves us still wanting and absent, something absent. It leaves us in an ongoing condition that necessitates this perpetual hungering and thirsting. Now let's look at Luke chapter 1, verse 53. Luke 1, 53, he hath filled the hungry with good things. You remember Paul says, the law is a shadow of what? The good things which were coming. Now he's filled the hungry with good things, but the rich he has sent away empty. Who's the rich?
They don't need them.
It was the Jews that thought they had riches, spiritual wealth, spiritual gain, because of their adherence to the law. They were already filled. They were already full. They had everything. They lacked nothing. Those he sent away empty. He might have sent them away empty, yet they still were under the false assumption of fullness due to their self-righteousness. But he filled the hungry with the good things. The rich he sent away. The true food of heaven was not what they were after. They had their fill of the emblematic, superficial observances of the law. They were full with that. Those who came to him to receive what the law left wanting, what the law left them empty of, are filled with the good things. This is corresponds, we're going to look at a couple of places, but Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 23. And we'll read through verse 25. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as yet they shall use this speech in the land of Judah and in the cities thereof, when I shall bring again their captivity. The Lord bless thee, O inhabitant of justice, or O habitation of justice and mountain of holiness. Now let's stop there for a second. We read habitation of justice. That doesn't really have much effect most of the time. The word justice there is, I think, tzedek, which means righteousness. Shouldn't be justice. And if you look at commentaries, you'll say that. It shouldn't be justice. It should be righteousness. The Lord bless thee, O habitation of righteousness and mountain of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all of the cities thereof together husbandmen, and they shall go forth with flocks. Listen to these words. For I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul.
Wow.
Now, if you read this in Jeremiah 31, you'll see that this is directly before, and I think totally connected, these promises and the answer, how these promises are brought about, is this is directly connected to right before where he says, and in that day I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel. There's where the satiation of the weary soul and the replenishment of the sorrowful, mournful soul comes. In the new covenant, comes in him. And that's what he's offering to these people who are hearing this on this mountain. Now, let's do a little word study, okay? Let's look at some of the words here in Jeremiah. The word satiated, it means to gorge, as upon food and abundant supply. I've done that. Right? I've done that. But I've done that on food in the natural. Jesus is offering them the chance to gorge upon spiritual nourishment. And not just have a taste. Not just have a little bit. Here's the appetizer. Now we're in the age of appetizers. One day we're going to get to the real good food. Right? That's what we're told. That's what it's preached like. We get appetizers now. He's the down payment. He's the appetizer. We don't get the good stuff yet. Yes, we do. We can gorge on it right now. The word weary here, those who are the weary soul that he's satiated, it means faint and thirsty. Thirsty. He's filled full, the thirsty soul. The word replenished here, that replenished the sorrowful soul, it means to fulfill or to fill, to bring accomplishment and confirmation. And you'll see here how that's connected. The word sorrowful is mourning, mournful. So this refers us right back to his Sermon on the Mount. Those who mourn, those who are thirsty and hungry. Here in Jeremiah, as the one who will make a new covenant, he say, I have satiated the soul that is thirsty, and I've replenished every soul that's in mourning. And the connection here in Matthew 5, I was reading in the Vincent's Word Studies, where he was talking about verse 6 here, the phrase shall be filled. Those who hunger and thirst shall be filled. It says, it's a very strong and graphic word originally applied to the feeding and fattening up of animals in the stall. In Revelation 19:21, it's used of the filling of the birds with the flesh of God's enemies. Also, and this is the beautiful part too, it is also used of the feeding of the multitudes with the loaves and fishes. So it's just Jesus pushing that point even more, feeding them full, and still has more left over. That's the fullness we're talking about. Because that even that picture takes us right back to Romans. It says, where sin abounded, grace has superabounded, or much more abounded, and there's I think it's either the Weist or one of the translations that I read a lot. It says that he is superabundant with even more added to that. That's what we see with him feeding the multitude. But they gorged. That's the thing. They didn't just get a nibble and say, you know, I know people, when they get a big group together, they cut things in half. So the big group doesn't eat all the food, you know. They'll say, we'll cut that in three pieces, and maybe they'll feel embarrassed and won't come back to get more, so we'll keep food. No, he didn't cut little teeny pieces. Say, you just get this and say you're full. Act full, you know. That's not what happened. So Vincent's Word said, he goes on and says, this word in Matthew 5, he says it is manifestly appropriate here as expressing the complete satisfaction of spiritual hunger and thirst, that this word should be rendered fulfilled if it is to strictly go by the true and original intent. Now listen to what he's saying. He's saying that if we were to read this according to its true wording, how it should be rendered, it would say those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, they shall receive righteousness full filled. That's what Paul said in Romans 8, right? That what the law couldn't do, God did by the sending of his son to put away sin so that we might receive the righteousness of the law fulfilled. That's what he's offering to these people. And that's what he offered to us. And that's what he has provided, or is the provision of, in us who are born again. And I find this interesting because we'll go forward in this chapter. And again, he will tell them, I didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets. Could that have a connection? Mm-hmm. Of course. That is the connection. The fulfillment or the gorging on those things promised is to those who have hungered and thirsted after it. And God's saying, I will provide it to you to a point where you can gorge upon it and it never runs out.
Mm-hmm.
That's the righteousness we have received. That's righteousness in its fullness, fulfillment. That's what we've received because we have received him as that righteousness. That's why it was God. It can't be said God gave us the ability to be righteous. It has to be said he was made unto us righteous. Now, John chapter 6 even further clarifies the point that this is a reality that hungering and thirsting is rendered null and void because of a fulfillment that comes to those who believe. Listen to what Jesus says. John chapter 6, verse 35. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. Wonder why he brought those two things in. You see what I'm saying? I am the bread. He that cometh to me shall never, hear that word? Never hunger. Not even pretend like he's hungry. He shall never hunger, and he that believes shall never thirst. He that cometh to me to obtain what the soul has craved from the beginning but could not have because it did not have the supply of such. But he comes to me, he shall receive that in its fullness, and he'll never hunger and thirst again. That's an awesome promise. But guess what? It's not a promise unfulfilled. It is the promise of God fulfilled to those of us who have come and who believe. Well, I don't feel full. You are full. Whether you feel it or not, you are filled with the fullness of him. There's where the reality of learning and knowing and growing in the knowledge of him comes about. Doesn't make you more full. It doesn't give you more righteousness. And it doesn't make you more hungry. You come to comprehend in an ever-growing way in the seeing of Jesus, absolutely, in the knowing of who he is within you. You come to see this beautiful gift, this bestowal of a feast that never runs out. I can't be hungry when the bread of life lives in me. I can't be thirsty when there is a river of life in me. There's a fountain of life in my soul. I can't be. I don't care how good that sounds to religious people. It's not true. Because he's the nourishment that the soul was longing for. And the sad part, this should strike us real deep because we've been programmed in religion to believe that this continual mindset of a believer should be hunger and thirst after God. So we call prayer meetings and hungering and thirsting conferences, and we have all of these things to show God and other people that we're hungry.
Mm-hmm.
What about those who would show, declare, and live in the realization and the enjoyment of a soul that is replete and filled and full and gorging on the gift of God.
Beautiful.
That's the That's the thing with me. I always wondered, even in my younger years, where it was like, hey, man, isn't it great to be a Christian? One day you're going to get all this great stuff. Right now, nah, not so much. You're going to suffer a lot, but it's going to be really good later on. We always had to wait on the later on, but everybody else was here and now, man. And John Kasser and I've talked about this a lot. I'm tired of waiting on the one day. I wanted the here and now, and guess what? Mm-hmm. That's who he is. He's the here and now. He's right now. He's filled us full, and I gorge on it. And I'm sorry if my gorging offends you. But I can't say I'm hungry more for Jesus. I'm saying, man, I'm feasting on the lamb. I'm feasting on the buffet that he's put before me. There's no more hungering here, because we have come to him and we believe we'll never hunger and thirst again. That's, again, so his presentation here in Matthew is to those who would come and receive the nourishment that the soul was longing for. Even when the soul was ignorant of what it was longing for, it was longing for. The law was never a legitimate source for the soul's nourishment, and neither is religion.
Amen.
The law was actually given of God to expose the malnourishment of your soul. The emptiness of it, so that you'd cry out and actually hunger and thirst after righteousness, because he's come as that. So I'm going to stop here and not try to push another one in here.
Hey, Raven?
Yes, ma'am?
I had just a comment. I understand totally, you know, being complete and having Christ within, and there is nothing else to be needed.
All right.
But then, is there not a hunger and a thirst that we all kind of crave because we know that we are complete in Christ, but we don't know how that works or what that looks like a lot of the time. We don't know what that is. And so we are always looking to him to show us and reveal himself more and more to us so that we can see him. And he fulfills that. He's never says, no, I'm not going to show you anything. You know, you're done. You know, he's always fulfilling that and always showing us of himself. And is that kind of, can't that be what that passage is referring to?
No, not that passage. But here's the thing. I think the hungering, thirsting you're talking about, we use those terms, but in the hungering, thirsting Jesus is talking about, those terms are not equal. And as far as the believer has to stand, hungering and thirsting means there's something missing.
Okay.
So what we would say, we call hunger and thirsting, and we say we're going after the Lord and we want to know him more and we're craving to know, you know, all that. We're going after the Lord. We desire to know the Lord, because the whole thought of hungering and thirsting that Jesus is presenting is speaking of those who are hungering and thirsting for something they did not have access to at that point. They couldn't possess it. So in that concept, no, we do not hunger and thirst after God. We desire to know the Lord. You know, Paul talks about it that way. Paul talks about coming to know the Lord, growing in the knowledge of the Lord, praying and seeking the Lord for revelation and the understanding of who he is, setting our affection on that which is above, those things. But it's not due to a lack of the sufficient supply of the thing. It is a desire to comprehend that full and replete thing that we have been given in Christ. Now, you know, if you want to say I'm hungry or thirsty, I don't care. That's fine. We can all use those terms. This is not trying to you know, change terminologies or condemn people for using terminologies. But I think to clarify why Jesus used these words and the context in which he used these words is important, because when we say in the church world, not understanding this, we got to hunger and thirst after the Lord, that immediately puts into the mind of the religiously motivated man, there's something lacking that I've got to get.
Yeah.
There's something that my soul is missing that he has to provide. And therefore, I've got to lay on, you know, like Martin Luther did, you know, before he understood the reality of grace. I got to lay on the floor in the shape of the cross and beat myself with things and all of that stuff. Now, if you want to do that, it's fine. I don't care. God's not against you laying on the floor in the shape of the cross. But when that is a means and method to receive something that's already there, that's a problem. Because that's a lot of times the implication when church people say hungry and thirsty. And you'll see it in their daily living. They live like there's something missing and they're going after that missing thing. But if you use the words hunger and thirsting in the sense of, and you understand it to be, I want to know the Lord. I want God to reveal Christ in me. I want his life to be made known in me, in its sufficiency, in its efficacy, then absolutely, that's fine. But again, I think to understand that Jesus is presenting it in a different way, speaking of something that really was missing, and that these people were during that time and at that time hungry for because they couldn't get it. You know, it's like Jesus saying, I come that they might have life. You know what they didn't have? Life. You know? Right. So he came for that. And so he's coming to these people because they didn't have righteousness. So his terminology, again, going back to the hungry and thirsty of the testimony and the prophecies of the prophets, he takes those phrases and he renders it again to these people, showing them that there is a hunger and a thirsting because the bread and the water is not there that their soul really necessitates. But for us, he is here. But if you want to say, I want to, you know, grow in the knowledge of him, and you want to use I'm hungering after him, or man, that's great. I'm not the terminology police. I'm not trying to do that. That's not, you know, that, you know what I'm saying? And I'm not making light of any of that. I'm just saying terminology means nothing to me as far as people saying it. I mean, whatever. You know, some people get very offended with words. Like if you say, you know, we're going to church, they get ticked off because you are the church. So you get a 4-hour, you know, sermon on why you shouldn't say that building's the church. Well, who cares? I don't think Jesus falls off his throne and when you call a building the church. But I think to understand why these words are used and the context in which they're used is important. So I hope